Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Now we have probably all heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It could be a very harsh reality of life. Familiarity breeds contempt suggests that the more we get to know someone or something, the less we respect and or value it. This often happens as a workplace dynamic. An employee who has been excited at one time about their job might begin to take it for granted. They might begin to criticize the organization or the job as they become more familiar with the daily routine of it all. Overexposure to a hobby might also bring contempt to a person. Someone who was once passionate about a hobby or an interest may start to become bored or frustrated with it after spending too much focused time on it, leading to a loss of enjoyment or appreciation. Even more sadly, it happens with long-term relationships. A long-term friendship might happen where one person begins to feel unappreciated or undervalued as the other takes their presence and their support for granted, leading to feelings of contempt. Now, these examples demonstrate how prolonged exposure or too much familiarity with a person, a place, or a thing can lead to a decrease in respect, appreciation, or affection. But let me ask a very important question. Is there a danger that a believer in Christ might experience this attitude toward biblical truth? Toward Christ and His expressed love toward us? Can a true believer ever become calloused, ever become ho-hum toward listening to another sermon about the love Jesus has for us? Great. Another one. I've heard this message more times than I can count. I sure wish I could hear something brand new. I want to be challenged. I want to have spiritual goosebumps. I need something fresh and exciting. This message about the love of Jesus is for younger, immature, new believers, new Christians. So I think I'll just check out. And we mentally disengage. Now, we certainly would never express that out loud. We might even try to hide the fact that we've gone somewhere else. But I do believe it is possible for those of us who have had a prolonged exposure and familiarity with biblical truth to have our overall appreciation and affection decrease over time. Unless we admit that it happens, we recognize it, and we take prayerful action against it. So before I preach another one of those sermons about the incredible love that Jesus has for us, I would like for us to stop and pray. Let's ask God to give us all eager spirits and a strong desire to be refreshed with these truths. Let's ask God to fill our sails with a new sense of celebrative joy from these familiar truths. Pray with me. God, we've already prayed once, but now we want to be very specific. And I am asking that you would allow us to be impacted afresh, as if it's just dawning on us for the first time, the incredible love that Jesus Christ has for us. Impact our lives by this truth so that we really grab hold of it and believe its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in our study through Luke, today we come to one of the most incredible passages that clearly show Christ's love for us. This is just too important for anyone to be ho-hum about. We are looking at what Christ endured on the cross for us. Now, we begin today with verse 44 in Luke chapter 23. It reads this way.
Let me redo it.
Okay. We're going to come back up on that. In the meantime, let me read it out of the physical Bible right here. And hopefully it'll come up for you to read along with me there. In Luke 23, verse 44 says this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. As the crucifixion proceeds, the heavens begin to comment. The crucifixion began at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. At about the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon, midday, when the sun is at its zenith, darkness fell over the entire land and lasted until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why was there darkness? What do you think that means? Someone might say, well, it's just dramatic. I've seen a lot of movies, and whenever you get to the climax just before the good begins to happen once again, there's always darkness. It always just makes it more dramatic or something. It's more than that. Every place in the Old Testament that talks about the day in which the justice of God will come down and destroy evil, darkness is mentioned. God's day of justice is sometimes in the Old Testament called the day of vengeance. It's sometimes called the day of the Lord. It's sometimes called the day of judgment. But every time destroying evil is mentioned, we always find darkness associated with it. Always. For example, in Joel 2:31, God says, on the day of vengeance, the sun will be turned into darkness. In Amos 8, verse 9, God says, on the day of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon to darken the earth. And then we have Zephaniah 1:15 and many others, so on and so on. So what's going on here? In our passage here in Luke, Luke 23, verse 44. What is Luke telling us? In those three black hours, sin was poured out upon Christ's soul as he became sin for us. Now that's the way Paul expresses it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he wrote, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. From 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the judgment that eradicates, that demolishes evil was coming down on Jesus and eradicating and demolishing him. Why would Jesus willingly do that? You know the answer. You know the answer to that. But let's not be calloused to it. All analogies and explanations of what was happening during those dark hours, they all fall short. But you know, they can be somewhat helpful. Think of Christ's heart, for example, as an ocean surrounded by the mountains of our sin. And then imagine our sins coursing down from the mountains like a giant mudslide or giant granite blocks going into the sea of Jesus' heart until all the mountains of evil have slid into the ocean. Or think back to the magnifying glass you played with as a child. Unless only boys did this. If I held my magnifying glass under the sun's rays, I could start a fire, and I did, for the fun of it. Remember how if you focused the white spot of its concentrated light on a leaf or a bug or an ant colony, it would begin to burn. Our sins were pinpointedly focused on Christ while he hung on the cross for 3 hours. He was suffering the fiery wrath of God. On the cross, the mass of our corruption was poured over him. Probably some of my boyhood burning of ants and taking peculiar delight in that. Wave upon wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all of our lies, sexual sin, hatred, jealousies, murders, pride, burning ant colonies. All of that was poured onto him. Because each one of us has to have our own judgment day come down on him, so that you and I don't have to go through it ourselves. Stop and think with me. You know, our salvation is a very confusing thing. In order for any of us to be saved, we have to declare, I deserve to be punished. We have to come to this conviction. I deserve to be punished. So reward me. That's what we're doing. I deserve to be cast out. So take me in. It's confusing. We must accept the truth that Jesus was cast out so that we could be taken in. Jesus was demolished. Jesus was judged. One of the greatest ironies in all of Scripture is when those who stood around Jesus as he hung on the cross began to mock him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." You know, there probably has never been anything more foolish to have fallen from the lips of man. No, he saved others because he wouldn't save himself. Jesus replaced us at the center of the bullseye, where all the eternal justice of God was going. Like the pinpoint of light from a magnifying glass. He replaced you and me at the center of the bullseye. Now, this is all part of God accepting the request we make. I deserve to be cast out, but take me in. But there's even more. We also have here the factor of withness. The second thief said to Jesus, "Remember me." That's all he asks. Remember me. And what did Jesus say? He gives him something else. He says, "I'll do better than that. Today, you're with me." Now, of course, we might understand Jesus to be saying, we're all going to live with him in heaven. Certainly it's that. But there's more to it. Please recall with me a number of times that the Apostle Paul has written in Scripture, when we died with him, we raised with him. For example, Paul in Romans 6:5 says, We've been united with him in death. Okay. But here's something even more astonishing. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the realms of heaven. Huh? What? Wait. I haven't died. My feet are still planted here on earth. What do you mean I have been seated in the heavenly realms with him? That's a mistake. I'm sorry. I know you're inspired, Paul, but I guess you just got your grammar wrong. You mean we will be raised with him. We will be seated in the heavenly realms. And the moment I say such foolishness, I can almost hear the Apostle Paul say, no, no, no. I deliberately put it in the past tense. Because this is what Paul is saying. This is what the gospel is. This is what salvation is for Christians. The minute you believe in Jesus Christ, everything he has done will be true of you in God's eyes. Isn't that incredible? Why can Paul say in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? It's because you are set free from the penalty of sin as if you've already died. As if you've already paid the whole penalty yourself. When Paul says, you are with him in death, you are with him in his resurrection, you are with him as he sits at the right hand of God, and that means the minute you believe, God sees you in him. The minute you believe, everything that is true of Jesus Christ is true of you. We are seated with him in his death. We are forgiven. And not only that, we have been raised with him and we are seated with him in Christ. You are as beautiful. You are as attractive. You're as delightful in God's sight as Jesus is. Jesus even had the audacity to pray, and we read of this in John chapter 17. Father, love them even as you love me. Even as. Don't allow yourself to become calloused to those two words. Even as, not a little bit like, not a dim reflection of, even as. So Jesus says, I'll do more than that. I'll do more than just remember you as of this moment because you believe in me. You're with me. Don't be calloused. Well, I understand this stuff. Good. But is it something that is really affecting you? Perhaps. There are some who, hearing this again, have been thinking, well, I've heard this before. This idea that once I believe I'm in Christ, in God's eyes, I am accepted and as loved and as delighted in, as if I'd done everything Jesus has done. Yeah. I've heard that before. I already know that. Okay. So are you using it in the way that Paul tells us we're to use it in Colossians chapter 3? Let me paraphrase what he says there. Look at your pride. Look at the gossip. Look at those hurt feelings. Look at the backbiting. Look at the unhappiness. Look at all the things that are wrong with you. Why is it there? Set your mind on things above. Set your mind where Christ, who is your life, is. Set your mind on your life, which is hidden in Christ. If you and I, stop and think about this, if you and I fully knew how loved we were, we'd be perfect. Listen to me. If you really knew how loved you were, if you really knew how delightful you were to God, if you really knew this, if it affected you, if it melted your heart, if it really controlled the way you live, you wouldn't get upset when somebody criticizes you. You wouldn't feel hurt. You wouldn't need approval from others. You wouldn't need to feel power over others. You wouldn't need to feel control. You'd move through life with poise. You'd move through life with grace. You might have heard all this before, but none of us really know it. All of your problems come because you don't believe this deep down. You don't know this. You have information, but it's not real to you. I'm preaching to myself here. Some of y'all are just listening in. It's possible. Especially if you've been attending church for a long time, that you've heard an awful lot of things that you've heard before, and you hear them again, and you hear them again. So why do you come to church? May I suggest? It is because in the gathered body, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear God's word preached, we are actually seeking a deeper spiritual reality, a deeper conviction for the things we already know. But I also realize there could be some who, as I've been preaching this, are thinking, I've never heard this idea that once I believe, at the very moment that I put my faith in Christ, I am with Jesus in the sense that I am in Jesus, and God treats me as if I'd done everything Jesus has ever done. I've never heard that before. If that's you, I say welcome to Christianity. Because you have been stuck in religion. Welcome to Christianity. But for any who have heard this before, but it's not affecting you, I beg you to beg God for reality. Beg for the Holy Spirit to make it a reality, a deeper conviction. Use the worship. Use the time of communion that we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes here. Use everything to say, this is the thing I need more than anything else. I need to get it. Think about it. Reflect on it. Look at those 3 hours having wave after wave of focused judgment placed on him. Look at the cross. Every single one of us needs the truth of Christ's love to sink in deeper. That is why we are here. So look fully at Jesus dying for you. Don't turn away because you've heard all this before. If you see Jesus forgiving you, it's crazy. I know it's crazy. But if you see Jesus looking down at you and dying anyway, you see Jesus looking at you and dying anyway. Once that reality hits deep enough, you will be able to forgive those who criticize you. Even worse, you'll be able to forgive those who hurt you badly. When this reality hits, you'll be changed. Though I deserve to be cast out, God, take me in. Because Jesus took the darkness of judgment for me. And because when I believe, I am put in Jesus. Look fully at the truth of witness. You are with Christ. Seated in the heavenly realms. God the Father will never, ever love his Son more than he does right now. And you are in him. You cannot be loved anymore by God the Father than how much he loves you right now. Well, we've covered one verse of our passage, verse 44. And at the very end of this darkness, another event occurred. Let's take a look at that. It's in the very next verse, verse 45. It says, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Wow. Here's something else that we shouldn't take for granted. The great curtain of the Holy of Holies was split. This curtain was the grandest of the 13 curtains in the temple. It was woven with very expensive yarns from Babylon, in blue, red, white, purple, and configurations, representations of cherubim on it. It was thick as a man's hand. It was very substantial. It was 60 feet high. That's a tall curtain. And it spanned the temple from wall to wall. Alfred Edersheim wrote that it was so heavy it took 300 priests to hang it. Now, no human could have torn that veil. It was torn by God's own mighty hand from top to bottom to signify the end of Judaism and the end of an age. The great curtain's function had been to block all eyes from and to forbid access to the Holy of Holies, except once a year when the high priest entered with blood offered for himself and for the sins of the nation. But now in the darkened heart of the temple at 3:00 in the afternoon, while the priests would be out in the courtyard initiating the evening sacrifice, this hefty curtain was slashed into as if a great sword had sliced through it. This was a portentous omen of the coming destruction of the temple. Judgment had begun. But even more, it was a joyous sign of spiritual access. With the curtain forever parted, the Ark of the Covenant, the blood-covered mercy seat, and the cherubim were opened to the world. That afternoon, the way into God's presence opened to all. Now, the Hebrew writer exults in this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he exults just like we ought to be exulting, not taking this for granted. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's no need for a priesthood any longer. We have direct access to God. We don't have to wait once a year when the priest goes in and offers atonement for our sins. We can go directly. We can ask him forgiveness. Don't take that lightly. The more familiar we are with it, though, we do. What a privilege. What an honor. That we could come to any place, any time. We don't even have to go to the temple. There is no longer a need for priesthood because all who are in Christ are a royal priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:9. Unlimited access to God is now the privilege of every child of God. Verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now there's a lot happening here that we could just read quickly right over and miss. You see, when someone dies, there is what is commonly known as a death rattle. The death rattle is a sound a person makes when they draw their last breath. It's always with a struggle and with great effort. The two thieves on the crosses beside Jesus undoubtedly died that way. But Jesus did not. He voluntarily died. He dismissed his spirit. Don't miss that. You notice what he said and how he said it? He said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," with a loud voice. It wasn't at all like a man whose life is ebbing away. It's anything but the common death rattle. We will miss its force unless we feel the triumph in which it came. Luke records that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. It was a shout of victory. This was no ordinary death by crucifixion. Normally, the crucified, due to progressive weakening, fell unconscious and died feebly. But Jesus gave up his soul because he chose to do so with a shout of confident victory. Don't be calloused about his purposefulness, his willingness of giving himself up in this manner. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That was the Jews' traditional evening prayer. A pious Jew offered this before going to sleep, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus chose to pray it at the moment he entered the ultimate sleep, death. Now, this prayer is a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, a psalm in which David describes what has surrounded him by all of his enemies, and it concludes with an assertion of confidence in God, with the final, well, in verses 22 through 24 of Psalm 31. David prays, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," having been surrounded by all these enemies. He was asking, "God, preserve me from death. I am commending myself into your hands." Now, when Jesus, the ultimate Son of David, prayed it, it was a prayer of trust in the Father at the moment of his death. And when Jesus prayed this goodnight prayer, he prayed it as no other Jew had ever prayed it. "I willingly give my life up in victory." Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all point to the head Roman soldier, the captain or centurion, who had apparently been in charge of carrying out this execution. Upon seeing what had happened, he realized that Jesus had been no ordinary person. Presumably, this soldier had carried out other such executions, but never had he experienced what he did at this one. The centurion had supervised the cruel flagellation of Jesus. But he'd also heard Jesus mercifully tell the daughters of Jerusalem not to weep for him, but for themselves. He had also seen Jesus look at him and his cohorts and pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." We saw that in verse 34. He had heard Jesus promise paradise to one of the thieves who was being crucified beside him. We saw that in verse 43. He likely had stood close enough to hear the cross in the chilling darkness. He was there probably to make sure no foul play occurred. And then saw the cosmic sign and the eeriness of that midnight day. And had heard the victorious calm with which Jesus gave up his life. I find myself in agreement with J. Vernon McGee as he writes about this. The centurion, I believe, became a saved man. He had charge of the crucifixion of Christ. At the foot of the cross, he looked up and saw that something unusual was taking place, and he could glorify God. We saw that Christ was a righteous man. Or he saw that Christ was a righteous man. The other gospel writers add to Luke's account that the centurion said that he was the Son of God. I realize that the centurion's confession of faith was not enough to join the average Bible church. But let us put him back where he stands. He is at the crucifixion. He knew nothing about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had never read any books on theology. This poor fellow was in the dark. But he couldn't have said anything that revealed his faith more than this. The Gentile soldier understood something that most of the Jewish nation had missed. Surely this man was innocent. God did that. God authored a faith in him. You might be aware of many things. You might have a lot of Bible knowledge. But God, if he can author a faith in a centurion, can author a faith in anyone. The facts you know from your Bible didn't come to you because you're smart enough to see it. The experiences you've had, the books you've read, the conferences you've gone to, all this truth that has accumulated to you was brought to you by the same grace that converted this centurion. Wow. If Dr. McGee and I are correct here, this third miracle, it is a third miracle in today's passage. The first was darkness, the second was the tearing of the curtain, and this third one is the miracle of a transformed soul. In the centurion's declaration at the foot of the cross, we see that Jesus' death was not only for Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. It's for you and me. And then our last two verses read this way. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what has taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now we see two different groups of people here. We see the professional mourners, and I believe some of these were the daughters of Jerusalem we saw earlier. Professional mourners who go to these types of crucifixions and they wail loudly and so forth. Religious activity. And so here they are, they're beating their breasts. The second group that we see here is in the next verse, when we see that there were these that came from Galilee with Jesus. These are the followers of Jesus. They have a little different reaction. It's like they're uncertain. They're standing afar off. They're not quite sure what to make of all of this. What a contrast. We just saw the centurion come to faith. And perhaps those who had been following Jesus for 3 years of his public ministry, they're standing off uncertain, not knowing. You know, the whole point of my message today has been to encourage us not to allow our faith to be diminished in any way, but to be encouraged to act on it, not to stand afar off. Perhaps your story is that you cannot imagine life without the church and Jesus. You have for many years now been listening to the gospel accounts about Jesus and the cross that he died on. But as a result, the edge has been taken off of your faith. Being overexposed, your faith has been dulled into indifference. However, when we come to a scene like this, as narrated by Luke, it becomes clear what it took to make the payment for our sin. And we can't really fathom what it meant for Jesus to have the Father's back turned on him and suffer wave after wave of pinpointed, magnified sin placed on him. I urge you. Do not underestimate the gift of eternal life. Although it cost you and me nothing, it cost him everything. Untold suffering in that period of dark judgment. If you genuinely understand what the Lord has done for you, then you have but one response. Be refreshed with joy and praise.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.